If you have your copy of God's Word, please open up to the book of Exodus. We probably all know where it's at, but just in case you need the refresher, it's the second book of the Bible. If you get to people's names, you've gone too far. And we're in Exodus chapter 12 today. And while you turn there, let me just tell you, there's been a couple of funny things happen in the Carter's house recently that remind me of the power of memory. One even happened today where we were cooking dinner, or we were cooking lunch, and I just was transported back to a delicious meal that I had treated myself when I graduated from school, my last terminal degree. I graduated. I was like, I'm going to treat myself to a meal. That was a powerful, just a memory coming back. But you've had those before, moments that your memory goes back to a place, almost surprising you sometimes. You remember vividly what it's like there. Maybe a familiar song comes on the radio, and you can think about the first time you heard this song, just ingrained. Or maybe you smell something. I burned bread in our bread machine the other day, which should be impossible, but your boy managed. And the smell reminded Morgan of a very powerful memory, a very positive memory, but a very powerful one. So it's interesting how memory works sometimes, where just small, tiny details can take us back to really powerful moments. There's a past, present, and future orientation to our text today, where we are going to be talking about memory and the impact of memory and the importance of memory in deliverance even. You see, because in Exodus 12, God gives the instructions on the Passover, how and when and who can take the Passover. So, and he's doing that because he wants them to remember something that happened in the past while they're doing it and look forward to something in the future. But for us today, I want us to see the connections. We're going to see the connections, Lord willing, between the Passover, this past, present, future orientation of the Passover, in the Lord's Supper. Because there is a corollary in the New Covenant community, and there are really dense connections between the Passover meal and its fulfillment in the Lord's Supper. So I hope to show us today that God gave us the Lord's Supper to remind us of our salvation, reminding us of our salvation. But what happens if you forget your salvation? Why does God care that you remember? Remembering is a very important verb in the Bible. It occurs 225 times. The more common verbs are things like so-and-so walked, or so-and-so spoke, or so-and-so reigned, which, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, those make a lot of sense. But then one of the most common verbs that's not related to that is remember. Why is remember so important? Because Lord knows what happens when you forget your salvation. Here's an idea for us to think about. If we forget the details of our salvation, what saves us, from what we are saved even, we'll begin to take preferences and build boundary markers to say, this is what it really takes to be in or out if we forget our salvation. Or we might be deluded to think that it's something that we did, our own work, that got us in and keeps us from being out. And what keeps us in is what we think, which leads us to self-righteousness. Third, maybe, we might take it for granted and it becomes so common that we forget to pass it on to the next generation. And then fourth, another thing that could happen if we forget our salvation is we'll just see it as so ordinary, so not important, that we'll just lose our zeal to tell people about God's deliverance. So that's why it's important to remember. And I want, as we turn to Exodus 12, I want to show you four things that God wants his people to remember about salvation. The first thing that we'll see in our text today is that God's salvation creates a new people. So we're going to remember in the Passover that God's salvation creates a new people. What's at stake, right? So read with me Exodus 12, 1 through 6. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It should be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for every household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take accordingly to the number of persons. According to what each of you can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill their lambs at twilight. Calendars really matter, okay? I used to not keep calendars, but when I got to the middle of my master's degree program, I had to really start keeping a calendar. And I would write out everything that had to be done, and I'd slot it into various slots. So I'd say on Tuesday from 1 to 6, like, I'm going to work on schoolwork. Wednesday, 1 to 8, I was a pastor at Cedar Creek Baptist Church. That was Cedar Creek Baptist Church's slot. Every to-do list got done in that hour block. I had to get really, really serious about that. And it's because opportunities were beginning to open up. And I realized if I didn't manage my time, I was not going to be able to capitalize on opportunities that were coming my way. The opportunity to capture these opportunities was very, very important to me. And until this point in the text, the Israelites didn't really have opportunities ahead of them. But calendars really matter because calendars organize our time, organizing our priorities. So God gives the people a calendar. You might think to yourself, this is a weird thing, but hang with me. Why do calendars matter? Right? Initially, these people, they didn't really need them because shepherds are nomadic. If you're nomadic people, like Jacob's sons, you're not really needing to keep track of when you should put barley into the ground. Because your sheep are just going to eat the grass and you're just going to eat the cheese or the meat of the sheep and whatever you can forage or trade. But calendars are for people who settle down somewhere and need to plan. And God is going to take these nomadic shepherds out of Egypt and he's going to put them in the promised land. So the first thing he does when he's organizing his people is he says, this is how you're going to live your life. In Egypt, the calendar was organized around the Nile. So there are three seasons. We think there are four seasons because we experience four seasons. But in Egypt, there are three seasons, okay? There's the flood season, inundation. Then there's the emergence. It's what they call emergence. Weird word. And they didn't call it emergence because that's English, whatever the Egyptian of that is. Weird word where everything would start to grow. And then there was the receding of the waters season. Three seasons in Egypt. So when Israel went there, their life and times was of their neighbors was controlled by the Nile. But God wants to organize Israel's calendar around a singular event. He wants to organize around a singular event. This, he says, Exodus 12, this will be the first of months for you. And for the first 14 days of every year, you are going to remember this singular event, what? My salvation. The deliverance of the people out of Egypt. He does this to reinforce the distinct identity of his people. He wanted to reinforce the idea that their identity is inextricably linked to his deliverance of his people, not their circumstances in which they find themselves. This has to be the case, by the way, because God takes Ezra out of Babylonian captivity at the exact same time. Listen to Ezra 7, 8, 9. Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. That's confusing for a second, but hold on. Verse 9. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go out from Babylon. So Ezra leaves Babylon on the first day of the first month, which is Passover month. To do what? He finally gets to Jerusalem a few months later. Both of these times, the people are in captivity and they're at risk of their captivity defining their identity. And God makes it very clear that I organize your time. That the single most important fact about your life is that I have brought you out of a place. And you're going to remind yourself the first of the year, every single year, that my salvation is what brought you to this land. When God liberates them, he wants them to see themselves in light of this redeemed state, not in their captivity. Just think back what you know about Babylonian captivity. The Hebrews were renamed, even, to try to erase that. The first thing God does is he brings Ezra out on that most important day so they remember who they really are. So it's not just that, but there's this shared aspect of it. So the calendars matter, but then there's this shared aspect of this new people. Because not only was this meal designed by God to reorient who they are, but also the affair is far from private. You see that in the text? Verse 4, if a household is too small, do they get to just have a lamb to themselves? No. Because faith is personal, but it's not private. It's entirely corporate. If you had a small household, you were to join with somebody else to share the lamb, to make sure that the lamb was not left behind. Now, in the 19th century, American theology had an overcorrection. We were moving from the colder versions of European state churches, and we began to think away from the corporate aspects of faith to very personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which is true. Don't hear me say minimizing a personal relationship with Christ. That's not what I'm saying. But what you believe is who you are. Faith is personal, but it's not private. And the Passover taught each Israelite that explicitly. You individually ate the lamb, yes, but you went out as a people as well. And you weren't able to just eat a lamb by yourself. You had to eat it with people. You had to be together in a company of people. God had individually redeemed each person again, yes, but they ate a meal because they themselves had been taken out of Egypt as a part of a people. No one ate it alone because God brought a people out of Egypt. That's why it was so wrong, and it's still wrong, for us to think about the supper as a purely private matter. It's connected intimately with membership and baptism. It's why in the Reformation it was so bad in the Middle Ages that kings would take a private mass, because they didn't want to associate with common people. But at the table and the Passover, we're all needy beggars who need the same thing, whether you're a king or a peasant. Jesus elects, justifies, and sanctifies individuals, yes, but he assembles them into a company of people, the church. A few years ago, there's a controversy by a guy named Francis Chan. I don't know if you guys know who he is. Some of you might, some of you might not. But it was around the centrality of Scripture, and he had a very ahistorical perspective on this issue. It was probably right around 2018, where he said that the early church was centered around the Mass or the Supper. I don't know if you guys remember this controversy, but that's what he said. It's ahistorical because it's not actually true. In the West, in Rome, it was in 1255, but those are details that you probably don't care about. But the sentiment that he had was not wrong. He was just overcorrecting in the wrong way. He was trying to overcorrect on the individualism within our churches, that I have a personal and private relationship with Jesus Christ. But the truth is that while justification is individual, faith is corporate. We share something together at Redeemer. Just like the Passover showed the people, we are a part of this company. If Redeemer misses this point on our salvation, we're going to collapse into thinking that we're gathered together not because we've been made a new people by having our single identity defined by Christ and his salvation and then sharing life together. We're going to think that it's about the fact that we like the way we do church more than other churches in town, which will ultimately kill this church because then it will become about us and not Christ. Or that we appreciate the liturgy, or we like the sermons, or we like the fluorescent flickers of our beloved gymnasium. And that's deadly, brothers and sisters, because we gather together as a people, this company, because God has brought us together in our salvation. Individuals, yes, but a body together. And that salvation is powerful to know this because it came at a cost, which means the second point. Remember that God's salvation is through judgment. From the very first pages of the Bible, you don't have to get, but it's page 3 in my Bible, before you see that sin causes death somewhere. When Adam sinned, the death that he should have died was instead imputed onto an innocent animal, which had to give his life to cover his shame. You remember? When he's naked and he tries to cover himself with fig leaves, God sees this is insufficient, so he makes for him skins. So an animal died on page 3 to cover Adam's shame. Because God's law can't just set aside his standard of holiness, because then he'd be unholy. But he can't not save people because he'd be a liar because he's promised to save people. So he allows substitution. Ultimately, he himself will do the substitutionary work in Christ. But sin and death are right there on the third page of your Bible, and they're throughout. That because there's sin, there will be death somewhere. The Passover continues this motif. Judgment falls in Egypt. Remember, the Passover is set right in the middle of the plagues. God gives us instruction right before the 10th plague. Judgment has been escalating up to this point. Pharaoh is hardening his heart against God's self-revelation. Let my people go. And Pharaoh says no. Increasing signs, increasing power, demonstrating Pharaoh is not ultimate. God is ultimate. And yet Pharaoh still hardens his heart, culminating ultimately in God saying, I'm going to kill the firstborn in Egypt, which he'd already prophesied back in Exodus chapter 4. Those who hear the word, however, and obey it are going to be spared in this final judgment. And what's the word? The instructions that follow are in 5 through 13. We've already read some of them. I'll jump to verse 7. They shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roast it on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, which is to say, ready to go. Okay? For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborns in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Where does the name Passover come from? Verse 13, I will pass over you. The way to avoid judgment in Egypt is to kill a lamb and cover your household with its blood. You also have to completely eat the lamb. You see, this isn't too different from our own experience of salvation. Something, someone had to die that we would live, right? John's gospel does not give us a description of the Last Supper. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, but John does not give us a Last Supper scene, okay? He does this, we think, perhaps because the Synoptic Gospels were already in circulation by the time that John sets pen to parchment in 85, 90 AD. So everybody already knows because they already have three copies of what happened that night. So John gives us a theological perspective of the Last Supper that's very important. And he records Jesus' teaching where Jesus connects the Passover to his own work with the Lord's Supper. John 6. And heads up, the language here is weird enough that the ancient Romans thought that Christians were cannibals because of John 6. But it's not weird when you remember from that the very beginning of his gospel, John is highlighting that the Lamb of God will die for the sins of the people. Remember John 19, right? And he's also put to death on Passover, the night of Passover, the 14th day, he's put to death. Verse 14 of chapter 19 says, now it was the day of the preparation of Passover. It was the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. John tells us that Jesus is going to die on the night when the lambs of Passover are going to be slaughtered. Here, John 6, where Jesus interprets his work. The Jews are disputing amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me will also live because of me. This is the bread that's come down from heaven, not the bread our fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. We're getting the same picture here in John that we get from another angle in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where we're seeing an explicit connection between the covenant and God's work. Remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke shows that Jesus teaches, this is my covenant at play. John has much more earthy language, should we say. But that's why, for instance, Paul, when he's grounding the ethical demands of the gospel, he will go to the Passover lamb as an example on why we ought to live different lives. He could have chosen any other motif, but 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you will be a new lump as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. What we're seeing right here is that Jesus Christ dies as our substitute. In the same way that the lamb died and the blood was put on the doorposts, so that the angel of death, the judgment, would pass over the household, anyone who is in Christ, who eats and drinks Christ, will live. I'll say more about the words there in just a moment. But think about, for instance, why we take the supper at Redeemer every single week. It's not just because the Bible tells us to do it as often as we gather, but because we need the weekly reminder, just like the Israelites needed the yearly reminder, that someone had to die so that God's judgment would pass over you and I, and we'd be made right with God. And if we miss the point here, which this symbolically shows us, but we miss the point, then we'll think it's because we've contributed something to our salvation. But the supper teaches us that it was a broken body and shed blood that gets us in, not because you bring something to the table. Broken bread and crushed fruit of the vine reminds us weekly this people gathered together because something died that we would live. The Passover, you see, in Exodus 12, is not just for those who actually walked out of Egypt. It's a reminder for every single generation to come that salvation came through judgment and it created a new people, which is why we have to remember to tell God's salvation throughout the generations. Look with me at verse 26 and 27 of our chapter 12 of Exodus. When the children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Do you know how you lose a nation? You lose a nation by forgetting its origin story, and a nation forgets its origin story when parents fail to teach their children where they came from. This is why God commands the Israelites to keep the Passover every year without fail, so that their kids would ask why. Kids asking why is one of God's programmed ways to help us make sure that we actually disciple our kids. It cultivates their curiosity and helps them understand that there are unknowable things out there that they need to know. And God expects, verse 26, he expects that they'll ask, "Mom and Dad, why are we doing this again?" So you remind them over and over again that God's judgment passed over us. But here's what's really important here. When Moses relays this message to the people, verse 21, it says, Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, okay? We've already seen fathers in the text. The fathers are the ones who are actually supposed to actually do the work of selecting the lamb and doing the killing for it. But here when it says elders, right, it's the word it means tribal elder, it's tribal elder, not church elder, okay? But the Hebrew is a very earthy Bible, it's a very earthy language. And so it really means those who have gray whiskers and hairs, right? The Bible doesn't let off the gas of parents who are responsible for discipling their kids, but right here, it doesn't let off the gas for those who might get a touch-up at Terra May once or twice a year, okay? All of us are responsible for passing the faith on to the next generation. Not just Psalm 78, which explicitly says that. Each of us have a corporate and moral responsibility before God to pass the faith on to the next generation. What happens in the Passover doesn't just go away in the New Covenant. It becomes all the more important because we're to treat our children like a mission field. And Redeemer will never be faithful in missions and evangelism unless we first evangelize the unbelievers that God has entrusted to us in our own kids. Our children are going to be born and they don't know the Lord. And if we're not faithful to make disciples of them, answering their why questions, God, or Mom and Dad, why do we have to go to church? Mom and Dad, why is there bread up there? Mom and Dad, why can't I have the bread? Mom and Dad, why is that grape juice, right? Or why can't I have that? Unless we answer those whys, unless we're faithful to answer those whys, God will never, ever bless our going to the nations, which I do hope one day that we go to the nations. That's why Redeemer, for example, doesn't do childcare. Churches don't really do childcare. They do discipleship. And the question for us is, are we going to be faithful to disciple our children that God's given to our children, our students? I don't normally stack this many like illustrations in a sermon, but these all seem so providential. There's a report that just came out this week from Ligonier and Lifeway, the State of Theology Survey. I've quoted the 2022 one to you before. You've heard it. It's only getting worse. Bad news. But you know what's interesting that's come out of all these studies is that the thing that makes the most resilient disciples in a deconstructing age, which is what the State of Theology shows us, when it asks questions in the State of Theology, they're not talking to the person who goes to church on Easter and Christmas only. They ask you guys, the people that come to church every single week. They're not really curious about what the person that comes once or twice a year thinks. They ask y'all, right? Me, us. And the study shows that one of the most ways to make a resilient disciple, to keep people from deconstructing, is intergenerational relationships with adults, even outside the family. The Bible's very clear. Fathers and parents are responsible for the admonition and discipleship of their kids. But the gas isn't let off for us either. This intergenerational work that we all have to do. There's a massive study on evangelizing, discipling the next generation, Gen Z, which is the least Christian generation in all of American history. All of American history, potentially Western history, it's that bad. They point to the fact that a trusted adult relationship with somebody outside of their family in a sort of social network where they could and would be catched if they fell. So resilient disciples, they showed, felt in church valued by people in my life that were older than me. So the question for us is, as we remember our salvation, that our responsibility, not to keep it for ourselves, to pass it on to the next generation, who is a younger person in our congregation today that feels more valued that they're here by you? Like, who would say, I know that I'm valued here because of how so-and-so makes me feel? Like, I know so-and-so will be glad that I'm here today. Who is that person? Who's that young person? God institutes the Passover here for his people in the Old Testament to point towards Christ. And Christ reinterprets these elements in the feast to help us see him as the Paschal Lamb. But life can so quickly distract our gaze from Christ that we have to remind ourselves frequently. God commanded the Passover once a year, huge event, and he gives us the supper as often as we gather together. People who remember their salvation find it hard to take for granted. And people who find something hard to take for granted have a hard time not sharing it with other people. We're a young church, so let's get off on the right foot here. And you can kind of see we're dancing around the idea of a church, even though we're talking about the Passover, because the next generation of people are here. And which brings us to our next point, who are the people that should celebrate the Passover? What does Exodus 12 tell us, and what clues does that give us for the new covenant meal, the Lord's Supper? So, final point, remember the covenant sign shows that God's salvation is exclusive. Throughout Exodus 12, God has repeated over and over again that only the Israelites were allowed to eat the supper. A sojourner in the land was required to eat it wherever he was. So if you're an Israelite and you were traveling anywhere where you could, you were required to stop and take the feast. But a foreigner could not eat the meal unless they had taken on themselves the covenant sign. That is to distinguish themselves as belonging to Yahweh. So the emphasis here in Exodus 12 at the very end, which would be right after we hear the 10th plague of the Exodus, verses 43 to the end of the chapter, our last section here, listen for, it's not what to do, but it's who may eat. I'll read verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you've circumcised him. No foreign or hired worker may eat it. It shall be eaten in one home. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would like to keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. So in this small section, we're getting insights into something we're going to see developed in the rest of the book of Exodus. Who and what are the people of God? So we've heard a lot in our first section of Exodus is a lot of about who God is, his deliverance, and the rest of Exodus is going to be about who his people are. I think it's a really great book to preach as a church plant. But right here, we're seeing that the salvation God's grant is completely exclusive. There's not a way to get around God's requirement to make oneself holy apart from what God has said to do. So let's talk about the covenant sign, circumcision, right? Why? Why that, okay? The sign of circumcision does two things. First, it's a sign of faith in Yahweh. Therefore, right, there were more public signs such as unmixed fabrics and uncut side locks. You've all seen the payout of Orthodox Jews. So there are very public ways of identifying you are a Jewish person without the necessity of the more private sign of the covenant. So the true, perhaps the secondary, but perhaps more primary purpose of circumcision was to foreshadow a day when God himself would cut away the flesh of our dead hearts and give us a new heart. And Torah actually closes with that very promise. Remind you of Deuteronomy 36. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you will live. And Paul highlights this explicitly in his letter to the Romans, Romans 2, where he talks about how what makes someone actually a Jew. Romans 2, 28 says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is a circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and the circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So God uses the example here to teach the men in the community responsible for spiritual leadership how seriously their hearts needed a reformation. It was always with them the reminder that our hearts need reformation. Again, Deuteronomy 30. Eventually, God will do this work in our hearts. Jeremiah 30, we get a new heart in Christ. And Romans 2, we're reminded that it's not the outward signs, but the inward sign of a circumcised heart, which shows who really belongs to God. So you see, when we see this sign and exclusivity, we see the connection of salvation, membership in the body of Christ, the covenant sign, and the meal. So what about the Lord's Supper? Well, just think about this. The Bible opens and closes with a meal. The first bite Adam takes, it's not until Jesus takes the bread up and says, "Take and eat," that those words are positive in the scriptures. Jesus redeems even the act of eating at the supper. And it closes with what? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus himself doesn't take this meal, but waits for us in heaven where the banquet is prepared for us. And the climax of his work, where he's interpreting and teaching what it is that he does, it's complemented by a meal. Right before he goes and offers himself as the Paschal Lamb on the cross, he eats the covenant meal with his people to help them see that his body will be broken and his blood will be shed for their redemption, just like the Lamb's body was broken and blood was shed for them. And the high point of redemptive history is the Lamb of God, who has given clear interpretations to the meaning of these signs, of the meal that they eat every year, shedding his blood on even a wooden post on a cross and having hyssop, one of the herbs of the Exodus, raised to touch his lips. It's that same Lamb who renames the supper in 1 Corinthians 10 for his covenant people, because it's about him. It's his supper. It's the Lord's Supper. And who's it for? It's for all the people who've by faith had God remove their hard-heartedness, who've been given a new heart by his work. And it's for people who've made that inward reality public, right? There's no penalty in Exodus 12, and there's no penalty in the new covenant for not taking the supper. There is a penalty, however, for doing it improperly. Perhaps what Paul is meaning in 1 Corinthians, he's thinking back to God's prohibition for people who might take the Passover meal but not believe in Yahweh. Perhaps Paul is running those scripts when he writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. What does it mean to take it in an unworthy manner? May I submit to you, as I'm closing, that the Passover and Supper's connection has a lot more to do with faith, baptism, membership, than it does about cleaning up your act. To take the supper in an unworthy manner, surely you should not approach it if you are willfully and proudly sinning. We're not coming to this table because we have gotten our acts together. We're coming to this table because we never seem to get our acts together, and we've gone to the Lord and said, I need your help, Lord. And we go back every week and say, yet again, it's me. I'm back. And he's pleased to forgive because he knows what it's like. He's a sympathetic high priest. So what changes for you if you remember your salvation every week in the supper? If we keep these remembrances front of mind, if we forget the details of our salvation, again, we'll collapse into thinking that it's our preferences for our fluorescent lights that make us a church, or our liturgy, or our music, or our sermons, or the way we do things. But we are not a church because of those things. God himself has made us a church by saving us and bringing us together. Or we'll be deluded to think it's our work that's gotten us in, and we'll collapse into self-righteousness. That if people want to be a part of Redeemer, then they have to do what we want them to do. We remember our salvation. We remember commonly that we're all broken people who need the Lord together. Or we'll take it for granted, forgetting to tell the next generation why mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, spiritual uncle, spiritual aunt, spiritual cousin, take this meal weekly. Or we'll think, God forbid, we'll think that God's salvation is ordinary and not costly. And we'll lose our zeal to tell our neighbors the good news of God's deliverance. One of the key ways that we remember this weekly is to see the broken body, to see the crushed fruit of the vine, and remember that our Lord was broken and bled to make a new people through judgment, to glorify himself in the telling of the next generation.